Crisis Theology Bible Study Lesson Number 38. Crisis Theology Bible Study Lesson Number 38, December the 8th, 2007. In the last class, we went through the concepts of securities and living for spiritual things, the fivefold development of things which the Word provides for the security of the believer, testimonies, which are the confirmations of God, the actual tangible expressions such as answered prayer, which brings reassurances to the believer. A lifestyle deficient in the area of continued reassurances is very traumatic. Thus, a person is under the consistent teaching of the Word of God, studying the Word of God for themselves, meditating upon the Word of God, stabilizing their soul, reassurance is not available because the Word of God is what provides for it. Then we have the precepts. These are the delegations of God which establish the responsibilities of the believer. The statutes, these are specific prescriptions contained in the Word which authorize us to use certain remedies for difficulties of life. The commandments of God, these are limitations and motivations within the Scripture that express the sovereignty and authority of God. They're designed to cultivate the positive volition, serve as the basis for the norms and standards in the conscience, and act upon our emotions to develop them. The judgments of God, these are decrees and decisions handed down by the Lord and the Word of God, the Father's decrees, settling matters. They are passages that bring us to climaxes in our life. They settle issues. They make clear to us the will of the Father for our lives. They reflect the particular focus of our lives at the critical junction that in turn cause us to stop and think and come to grips with the Father's plan. Lest we cross over and he has to introduce his overruling will to slow us down. All right, we're going to move into the ordered life now, Proverbs 11, 1-4. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity of the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Oh God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for. Father, we pray for our nation and the great testing is going through. We pray for believers that they will be alert to what's going on, that they will rightly divide the Word of God and pass the test of the details and circumstances of life, that they will realize that this is not a time of normal living. This is a time of chaotic living for so many people, and yet there can be stability and there can be normalcy in what's going on if they will examine the Word of God and apply the correct doctrines to the test of life. Sanctify and bless this teaching. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Proverbs 11, 1-4 deals with an ordered life. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When a false balance, look at Leviticus 19, 35. Reading from the New American Standard, I should have told you that. I like it better, this particular passage, 1935. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. See, the false balance is the one that doesn't, it's incorrect in its balance there. Verse 36 says, you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God was determined that they did things on a fair and equal scale basis, that they did not violate the rules. It's like going down to the gas station and they found out that a lot of people get ripped off for gasoline. They find out because the state doesn't have enough money to send people around to check to be sure that their gas measuring gauges for what you're paying for are acting correctly. They're balanced out in your scales and things like that as they go with down there. And at least in the state I live in, that's what's happened a lot of times to people and things. We have to learn to balance it. Now, an ephah equaled 1 bushel and 3 pints, a hen equaled about 6 quarts. Balances, just weights, adjust ephah, adjust hen. Give them what they pay for. Be fair about it. Verse 2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteous of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The ordered life. An ordered life must first be an organized life. We must develop each facet of the soul so that we can have a balanced life pattern and thereby have our life pattern control our lust patterns, which war against the soul. Alright, the battle begins in the soul. The battle of the ordered life begins in the soul. You've got to get your house in order. You've got to get your lifestyle in order. And you begin with a balanced concept. If you're going to have an ordered life. Alright, now, an ordered life means that the spiritual takes precedent over the temporal. To provide direction. And daily living. The spiritual takes precedence over the temple to provide direction in daily living. That's the basis for there. Alright, you need to begin your day filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine or excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Alright, now. Once you are filled with the Spirit, in the morning, make sure you should wake up with, you should go to bed with no unconfessed sin in your life, so when you wake up filled with the Spirit. Alright, then, you need spiritual thoughts. Psalm 1-2. Meditation on the Word. Meditation on the Word. Psalm 1-1, that old familiar passage that you've heard me quote so often to you. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. Meditation upon the Word of God. Yielded us to God, Romans 6:13. Putting our affections on eternal values. Having an eternal value system, Colossians 3:3. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Being prepared for the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God. Galatians 5:13 tells us only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, which means we're not to use the law of our freedom and liberty for sin. So we get an organized life, and the organized life begins with the spiritual taking precedence over the temporal. This is where so many of our churches have got it backwards today. The temporal takes precedence over the spiritual. Oh, we got to have all these little things that somebody, you know, we got to make everybody feel at home. So we got to have all the things that we're going to do to please everybody and let them relax about that. You know, we'll shut down the Word of God for a football game. Super Bowl will be coming up here in another couple of months if the rapture didn't occur and we're gone. Another month, over a month. God has shut down Sunday services to watch the football, Super Bowl. But we're going to use it to reach out for Jesus Christ. Yes, sir. We're going to make it a spiritual time. We're going to put some tape or some guy on there, some jock or somebody on there, and they're going to witness for Christ. Churches do it all over America. Thousands of churches have Super Bowl parties. Do I like the Super Bowl? Yeah. I like football, yes. Do I think the church should be shut down for it? No. We need to get our priorities in line. We We need to get our priorities in line. I'm looking forward to potentially seeing Eli Manning back in another Super Bowl because I admired his father, Archie Manning, when he was a broken arm quarterback taking the University of Mississippi to victory after victory with his left arm in a cast. Not his passing arm, but his other arm. And in all those years, he was getting beat to pieces in New Orleans because he had no line. He had a lousy ball club, and they wouldn't trade him. That's why Archie Manning is so respected in the football world today. But does football have a precedence over that? People give me the rah-rah. Alabama got beat the other day, and I point out, well, we went to 12-0. What did your team do before we lost? We won a 14 that had a shot at the Super Bowl. Now we're headed to the Sugar Bowl to play an 11-0 ball club on January 2nd. Utah. Ranked four, I think, still ranked fourth in the country. Interesting. See what's going to happen. But if the rapture occurs on January 1st, I guarantee you I won't be concerned about Alabama football on the 2nd. Or the BCS championship that won't get played for me, because I'll be in heaven. We need to set our affections on things above. On the things of this earth and keep setting them there over and over and over and over and over and over. Does that not mean we can't enjoy a good football game? Not at all. A good boxing match. Good wrestling match. Baseball game. Basketball game. Ice hockey game. Soccer game if you're into soccer. I'm not really into soccer. Horse race, foot race, track, field, shot put. All the different things involved. No, not at all. I'm not saying that there's not a time for relaxation and for enjoyment. Paul obviously took in the Olympics type things of the day and all because he used them as examples over and over again. Nothing wrong with enjoying these things in their right perspective. Pastor friend was telling me in a little country church where he lives and functions in that the church constitution requires a Sunday night church service by constitutional rule. Been there for years and years and years and years. Only have a few women, little old ladies usually show up on Sunday night. But they come. They've got it. We can't have Sunday night church service anymore. They're out of line in America. Sunday morning, give them a half an hour, 45 minutes on Sunday morning of preaching, that's it. Maybe a half an hour on a Wednesday night, that's it. Why? What happened to it? Before we closed the Serviceman Center, we were teaching Bible classes Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night, 2 hours on Sunday there, 5 hours a week at the end there. People were coming out for the class. Not a lot of people, they were coming out. I'd love to be teaching face-to-face 5, 6, 7 nights a week. I still believe in it. My voice would hold up and I could do it. We need to reach out. God's opening doors. A telephone call the other morning was exciting for my friend Dr. Stelaha. Just back from Mongolia where God used them to reach out. God is opening some tremendous doors. I'm proud of it for him. I pray for him. Pray for his ministry. I think of him over there in places like Mongolia, Sri Lanka, all kind of places like that where God's allowing him to reach in through the chaplain corps things that they groups they work with and various others. It's exciting. Speaking at Bible schools up in the Ukraine and other places. I think of the impact that's going on. Think of the ministers of other people that are out there that God is using to, around the world for evangelism and Bible teaching. I think we need to see and keep a vision of these things in front of us, even in tight days and tight money times. And we're in a depression, no question about it. Finally, the U.S. government's declared that we're in a recession. You got to understand, when I was going to school, The history books talked about the panics that they had. Panics were when the people got excited and panicked and ran to take all the money out of the bank. Then they coined the term depression, so people quit calling it because they decided panic was too bad. And Roosevelt decided by 44, when he was ready for re-election, that the word depression was too tough a word for people, got them depressed, so they went to recessions. Panic, a depression, a recession, same thing like George Wallace said. A recession is when your neighbor's out of work, a depression is when you're out of work. It's all relative. Alright, we need to have an ordered life. We begin with an organizational life. We have balance according to Proverbs 11:1 there. Second ingredient is an ordered life, from an organized life to an ordered life. The believer's life should be balanced within the fields of honesty and flexibility. Honesty and flexibility should not clash. Sometimes people consider honesty to be expressed in terms of black and white and make no allowances for the gray. Others will consider flexibility to be simply be another version of compromise. This type has a real problem without the concept of showing mercy, because mercy always seems to be an act of condoning the problem that the person has, which produced the misery to which we're showing mercy. People get all confused about whether you can have flexibility and show mercy to people. Not just, I've got Christian friends of mine as hard as anything. I've seen them turn their back on their kids in time of need and let them pull them own selves up by the bootstraps. Walk out of the church that's in need to go to a church that's fluent so they won't have any responsibility. Look down on someone who's committed some sin that they haven't committed recently, or maybe never have. They might have thought about it but never did it. And, oh, yeah, we'll show this guy. Sometimes we have to look at things and say, I don't have an answer to this problem. Maybe I better let God tell me what to do. I better humble myself before the mighty hand of God. And we're not in the business of either condoning or condemning sin. Sin is condemned by God. God judges sin. But God is in the mercy business, so we need to be in the mercy business. A believer should develop proper concept within his soul of humility. Humility is a necessary virtue, otherwise the spiritual life won't be ordered. Humility balances pride, but does not destroy self-esteem. We must have no appreciation for self. There is no good thing that dwelleth in me, Paul wrote. In the old sin nature sense, it is but imperative to have confidence. Humility serves to control our confidence. The third ingredient of a balanced, ordered life is that of integrity. Integrity is the working together of all our norms and standards, acting in harmony with one another to relate to life. The norms and standards of one's soul work together to guide him, not just to prevent an erroneous action or pathway. Guidance is the primary expression of integrity. Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. Look at Proverbs 13:6. Hold the place here. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. The believer's life should also have security. Security is really a product of an ordered life. It is not the amount of funds or assets you amass, or the friends you make, or the power you accumulate to yourself that provides security. So long as we stay in the plan of God and His niche for us, we have security. Verse 4 and verse 6. Verse 4 of Proverbs 11 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Verse 6, the righteous of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. Now I get the books from people and the papers and the things telling me what I need to do in the way of investments in gold or silver, but as one pastor said to me, when you don't know where the rent money is going to come from next month, how are you going to buy gold and silver? I have told you that we need to take a Christocentric approach to the Christian way of life, and from there to a Paedocentric approach. I went back and taught biblical economics from Genesis chapter 2 long ago. The river flowing out of Eden, the garden flowed from Eden, separated into four waters. Pison winds to the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. Aramaic rising and onyx are also there. Now, when looking at this, at the concept from a what we have here, then we see the whole principle of the basics of economics that comes out of water power, the center of things. But there's also a spiritual lesson there, because of the fact that Christ is the glory, and there's the river that flows out of the eternal throne in the New Jerusalem. The one paraphrase of this is a Christocentric paraphrase. Says, a glory surrounding Jerusalem broke forth from Christ. From his brokenness came a life-giving spirit whose name is blessed, permeated the Gentiles, all who travail in lowness. And this bring a thing in Christ. This is the gold of Christ, and the believer's heart is good, purity and tenderness of heart are the results. Now, the Greek word for gold is kuros, C-H-U-R-U-S-O-S, krusos. Strong suggests it derives its meaning from the root word charomai, C-H-A-R-A-O-M-A-I, furnish what is needed. The Greek word for Christ is Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Strong suggests that word also derived its meaning from charomai. The Garden of Eden now, a river watered the garden, flowed from Eden. Alright, you've got an area called Eden, and underneath Eden there is the garden. Havilah was lower, the garden is lower down on a land spell as the river flows down to it than Eden was, and the Havilah was a land below that, otherwise the river would not flow as it does. In like manner, the Holy Spirit brings the things that are Christ first from the Jew and then from the Gentile. We have to look. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Also, those that were born outside the law would come into it by the adoption also. As we look at temporal life, water power, gold, silver, all the precious things that are established in real estate in Genesis chapter 2. We have to relate them to spiritual growth and spiritual discernment. Where are we going in the Christian way of life? Do we have an orderly life? Do we have humility in our soul? Do we realize that we cannot bring in the kingdom of God on earth? But we need security, and that security must be in God and His Word. Curses he that trusteth in man. Oh God, the government's going to bail us out. The stock market's going to go back up. We're going to get everything back. We're going to be all right. My wife couldn't live long enough on the current system to get back what she's already lost out of her 401k. Not that she's lost that much in total monetary value and considered to many, but she's lost what percentage of what she had to lose. And there are many other people like her. People got mad at me when the IRS first started coming in, when I point out the government that creates them can change the rules anytime they want to and help destroy them. And so can the commercial banks that control them. A believer's life must have maturity. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. We're enjoined in Scripture to grow in grace, growing in knowledge. Maturity is basically characterized by a willingness to live life in reality under grace. We are to function and think in grace. We're not to fight life. We're not to look for an alternate solution, but to occupy with Christ and apply grace. grace is the issue of building. I meet so many people who, quote, believe in grace until it comes down, and they got some legalistic system of how to do it. They got some mechanical thing that takes it away. Zane Hodges went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ recently. An outstanding Greek professor I had the privilege of meeting and knowing to a certain extent. He was down at Dallas Theological Seminary when Ralph Brown, Hal Lindsey, Ron Breckel, many others, Chuck Swindoll, many others were there. Taught Greek at Dallas for a long time. He's with the Lord. Sunday a couple of weeks ago. Because he tried to make the gospel simple, he came under attack, and some other people that I know accused him of preaching a crossless gospel and began to attack him in the last years of his life. Now, they both claim to be standing on grace principles, but both interpret things differently. And a battle broke out. It was sad to say, but this is the reality of what happened. Christians spend more time fighting each other than they do anything else. The pastor I admired very well was under a lot of attacks. He basically let them all, like, water off his back. He assigned him to the Supreme Court of Heaven and moved on the best I could determine the years I knew him. We can't spend our lives defending ourselves and our theology to everybody that's going to come out and disagree with us. If it's God's word, God will honor it. Let God fight the battle. We have to get some flexibility in our soul and non-essential areas, get some humility in our soul, and get some maturity in our soul. Immaturity is characterized by a flight from one's reality rather than facing it and dealing with it the proper way. A mature person is concerned with two major issues in life, direction and momentum. Do you understand what I just said? A mature person is interested in two major issues of life, direction and momentum. Maturity is basically characterized by willingness to live life in a reality and not fight it, neither turn to some alternative solution such as dream world in the isolating sense nor the insulating sense. Isolating is separation, insulating is protecting you. Immaturity is characterized by flight from one's reality rather than facing up and dealing with it. We have to get direction, we have to get momentum. A further ingredient of an ordinary life should be influence. Verse 10 of Proverbs 11. When all goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. The city rejoices. You've got some integrity in the area. We're to bring forth fruit with patience. But that on the good ground are they which is honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. An influence over the spirit of influence is referred to very clearly, 2 Corinthians 10:13-15. But we do not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even to you, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. Our normal life, then, is one that is able to cope with the changing seasons. The changing seasons of life. Now look at Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. Genesis chapter 1. Now, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the night from the day, day from the night, I'm sorry, let there be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. Signs, seasons, days, and years. All important to understand. The word signs there is the first word, and is one that is often misunderstood or totally ignored by theologians. In the Greek, it's O-W-T-H, pronounced OPH.
O-T-H. It comes from Uth, A-W-T-H, which is a primitive root word meaning to come, to assent, to give consent. Oath is a signal, flag, a beacon, a monument, an omen, evidence, a sign, a token. A young Confederate Army officer created the Signal Corps for the Confederacy and did tremendous things for it. Previous to that, he played a major role in the creating the Signal Corps for the United States military. The Union, what became the Union Army, had almost no concept of a Signal Corps until the 18th, in fact, they didn't have official signals, one until the 1850s. Down there. It didn't exist. And it came to pass, it was brought about by one man who later became a general in the Confederate States Army and created their Signal Corps for them. The same way. Edward Porter Alexander, born 1835, died in 1910. He was born in Washington, Georgia, the 46th day of May, 1835. I met my wife on the 46th day of May, a long, long time after that. Alexander graduated West Point in the class of 1857, was commissioned engineer, and served in the faculty of the Military Academy for the next 3 years, except for a brief period of the Mormon expedition in 1858 under Brigadier General Albert T. Johnson. In 1859, he began to conduct tests and signaling systems proposed by Dr. Albert J. Meyer of the Medical Corps. A Medical Corps man came up with the idea of a Signal Corps, and him and that was Dr. Meyer. And working with Edward Fort Alexander, they began to detect that thereby the perfection of what was called the wigwag system. In 1860, posted the Western Territory, and then down to California, between the states, he resigned. In 1861, he was appointed captain's commissioner of the Confederate Army. He was placed on staff of General Pierre Gustavus de Tott de Beauregard, an engineer and chief of signal service. He was soon promoted to major and made chief of orders for the Army of Northern Virginia. In 1862, he took command of artillery battalions and General James Longstreet's Corps, and the following month, he flew to Charlotte. The battle was very effective in the Battle of Fredericksburg. Chancellorsville, where the artillery company General Thomas J. Stonewall Jackson's flanking movement at Gettysburg, July 1st, 1863, where he was responsible for softening up the Union line preparatory to General George E. Pickett's desperate attack. February 1864, advanced to Brigadier General Command of all artillery in Longstreet's Corps. Continued to serve in that capacity through Spotsylvania, Cold Harbor, the siege of Petersburg. He was at Appomattox, where he advised Lee not to surrender, but Lee chose to surrender. He later, from 1866 to 1869, was engineering faculty of the University of South Carolina. Later years, he was president of a number of business organizations, including several southern railroads. He was the government director of the Union Pacific Railroad, 1885 to 1887, 1891. He served as engineer arbiter of the boundary dispute between Nicaragua and Costa Rica. He wrote Railway Practices, 1887, Catarail, Runner Rail, Doggerall, 1888, Military Memoir of the Confederate, 1907. He developed a Signal Corps. He was the first person to use balloons. So we'll see. There they are. Interesting man. An orderly man. A man who understood the importance of being able to observe and to run in the back. In the area of signs, he understood the need for military people to be able to relate to each other. The other thing they had was the guidelines, flags to promote your troops around yourself to follow, but he began to communicate in systems what people could do. God creates the sun and the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament of heaven. Who will not understand? For the eternal creature, how the Gentiles and the Gentiles are learned by God to have the word of the world. Astrology is see the signs around us of the bad decision making that we were at. Christians often don't see the signs of what happened to us. God is so busy making money, he doesn't see his wife. The problem is going on in their marriage on a given day, a week, or a month, or whatever. She doesn't understand what's happening. Right, there are signs out there that we need to see. That was the glory of God. Anywhere, quit to look at signs and see them. We don't. I'm not talking about miracle signs. I'm just talking about discerning the signs of the times. Taking proof in Matthew chapter 24, well, that's exactly what they're doing now. He says, "Be not afraid, for all these things shall come to pass." All right, we need to look at these things and not panic out over that they're coming. That they're coming. Alright, next we have seasons. The word season in Hebrew is modah. Modah. M-O-W-A-D-A-H. More, like M-O-D-A-W. Daw. D-A-W. It means an appointment, a fixed time, a festival, a conventional time of the year, a season. Spring, summer, fall, and winter. We need to be able to interpret the seasons of life around us. The good seasons and the bad seasons, the growing season. All each one of us has a life if we live a normal life of spring when we're young, when we're children. Of summer when we become productive young men. Of fall when we begin to reach you know, the upper middle age and all, and begin to have less, and really reap the benefits of all our years of decision making and things that we did. And the winter of our life, when we have our last impact before we pass off the earth. We need to understand these seasons are not just for days and for years, they all go together. It's not just temporal life signs, they're spiritual life signs too. Paul says, preach the word, be it an in-season, out-of-season, 2 Timothy 4, 2. In-season, out-of-season. Now we need to look at the Greek word for seasons here. Preach the word in-season and out-of-season. That means there are going to be times when people don't want you to preach the word and times when they do want you to preach the word. It becomes a pretty strong contrast for us here in 2 Timothy 4:2. In season, eukarios, E-U-K-A-R-O-S. Eu means well.
this is an adverb. Out of season is ah, the negative, kairos, A-K-A-I-R-O-S. Means out of season, unseasonable. It's akin to a kairos, A-K-A-I-R-O-S, meaning unseasonable. Ah, of course, is the negative. Kairos, the word for season, for which we have with it two prefixes, means due measure, fitness, proportion, signifies season and time, a period possessed of certain characteristics, frequently rendered time or times. All right, we have the principle, in season and out of season. Pastors have to interpret the constant, their congregations. The out of season times are the most difficult times. They are missing the actual harvest. In season, you're going to see some harvest for your fruit and your teaching. I don't see much harvest for my teaching. Some sow somewhere, and the Lord giveth the increase. But that's up to God. This is an out of season time for Bible teaching. The great heyday of Bible teaching last was the 70s. The winding down came in the 80s, and by the 90s, there were few people interested anymore. Everybody's busy doing something else. That was when people were teaching 6 and 7 days a week across America. Those things are passing by on the wayside of life now. Preach the word in season and out of season. We have to identify spiritual seasons for what's going on. Influence and orderly life is only possible if there's a proper approach to planting, cultivating, watering, and harvesting. Have you ever considered that? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The Father has to give the increase. One of these things is done all the time as the ultimate objective. The others are missing. If your planting is your whole objective, if cultivating is your whole objective, if watering is your whole objective, or if you're determined to do nothing but harvest, then you miss the boat. You don't advance. Life is frustrating. If a Christian expects it to be harvest time all year round in a spiritual sense, he or she will be disillusioned. There will be times when you won't learn a lot of new doctrine. You won't have a lot of new concepts. You won't grow real fast because you will have reached plateaus of maturity where you'll begin to put everything together. And then all of a sudden it'll be boom. You'll go up a little bit closer in your relationship to God and your understanding of who and what he is. The fellowship that will come from it. You have to plan. It takes years of preparation for things. People don't understand that. They want everything at once. Everything at once. Robert E. Lee, one of the greatest military officers that lived on the face of this earth in all of human history. There's no question about that. Anybody that's ever studied military science understands Lee, General Lee. General Robert E. Lee was born in Stratford, Virginia, Westmoreland County, January the 19th, 1807. He was the son of Major General Henry Light Horse Harry Lee, Revolutionary War hero. He was a cavalry officer. He came from a long and distinguished family. His ancestor, Richard Lee I, came to this country in 1630 to 32 to stay. Came with a commission as a militia officer in his pocket when he came. Became a prominent man in Virginia. And he passed down the line of family line. Among his descendants include direct descendants of Richard Lee, includes Zachary Taylor, President of the United States of America. And through marriage, Jefferson Davis, President of the Confederate States of America. Collateral relationships within the family include George Washington, whose step-granddaughter was married to Robert E. Lee. His direct descendants include Richard Henry Lee, who signed the Declaration of Independence, Francis Lightfoot Lee, his brother, who signed the Declaration of Independence, Charles Lee, who was an Attorney General of the United States under George Washington, one of his attorney generals, and many, many other people. Robert Lee came from a very prominent family. General Lee entered the United States Military Academy at West Point in 1825. In 1829, he graduated second in his class. The man ahead of him was a bookman. He was the corps commander and everything related to important value in the group there. Appointed to the engineering corps, which he chose. He served in that until 1846. On a regular basis, acquired a reputation as a highly competent engineer. He worked in Mississippi River flood control, Atlanta coastal defenses, doing the kind of work that nobody ever thinks of. It has no fame and glory. Rode to first lieutenant 1836, captain 1838. Along the way, they picked up some brevets for that. In 1846, he reported to Texas under General John E. Wool. Early in the Mexican War, the next year, he joined the command of General Winfield Scott in Mexico. He distinguished himself at Veracruz, Cerro Gordo, was reconnaissance in a strong Mexican position where he crossed back and forth across a desert in the middle of the night to help Winfield Scott in a cactus desert people said couldn't be crossed by a man. He served at Churubusco and Chapultepec. Along the way, Captain Robert E. Lee had been promoted to Major Lee of the Engineering Corps. Had also received the brevets to go with it, so that when the war was over, he came out as a brevet colonel. He received first the brevet, full appointment to major, brevet lieutenant colonel, brevet of colonel. Those were given instead of medals in those days. He retired the engineering corps for another 4 years to 1852 when he was appointed superintendent at West Point Military Academy. In 1855, he was considered one of the top men to receive the command of one of five new units that we set out there. As we expand our military, one of the first and second cavalry units that we were creating. So there were two cavalry units, but he was chosen as second in command to Albert Sidney Johnston, another outstanding officer. It was the colonel, he was the second in command. Passed over. Stationed Jefferson Barracks, Missouri, under Colonel Albert Sidney Johnston. He later moved with the 2nd Cavalry to Texas. When they went to take over, he did the organizational work in Texas. Albert Sidney Johnston spent most of his time elsewhere, first commanding the army that went out to handle the Mormon insurrection out in Utah, and then to take over as Brevet Brigadier General of the Pacific District from the Presidio of San Francisco, leaving Lee behind to command the 2nd Cavalry. When his father-in-law died, his wife became very ill in 1857. He took leave of absence to deal with his estate. He was appointed to serve on all kind of court-martial commissions and stuff. He was still the second command of the 2nd Cavalry, but with him and Albert Sidney Johnston out of the area, lower-ranking officers were commanding it in Texas. He was given orders to Harper's Ferry to dislodge John Brown and his raiders from the federal arsenal there. He took a detachment of Marines with him, and he was an Army colonel. My brevet rank to supply what he was doing, permanent lieutenant colonel. From February 1860 to February 1861, he served as the commander of the Department of Texas. When Virginia resigned, left the Union, he left the Union to stay with his home state and went with the Confederacy, promoted to Colonel 1st Cavalry before his resignation, though, in March 1861. In April, he declined the offer of field command of all federal forces. He would not fight his own people. He could have had command of the entire Union Army at the beginning of the war. Resigned his commission April 20th, 1861, and joined the Confederacy. Now, when Lee was appointed to command the Confederate States Army, he went through a series of positions under President Davis. He fortified coastal lands. He did whatever he was told to do along the way, even though he was a four-star general from the beginning. Then, in 1865, in January of 1865, Jefferson Davis named him General-in-Chief of all the armies, the equivalent of a five-star general. This man who spent years as an obscure captain in the United States Army Engineering Corps, this man who did whatever he was told to do, this man who was a decorated war hero who would have undoubtedly gotten the Medal of Honor if they had the Medal of Honor in the Mexican War, who always carried out his duty above and beyond the call of duty. All those years, a believer in Jesus Christ. But much of his life was spent out of season in lonely barracks and lonely places, separated from his wife at times. doing his duty to his country. As Douglas MacArthur said, duty, honor, country. Many men have done that. Well, you have to recognize the fact that you won't always reap great benefits. General Lee took over the Army of Virginia and held it together. He fought two battles that he should have won and lost. The Battle of Sharpsburg, which you call Antietam, for which prior information was obtained by the Union Army of his plans from a orders that were wrapped around some cigars, for which they misaccused Major General Daniel Harvey Hill, who had his orders and who had proof that he still had his original orders with him, because Hill was a cigar smoking theologian as well as mathematician and military man. And the Battle of Gettysburg, which he lost because Richard Ewell was the lieutenant general who arrived there first with the men, since Stonewall Jackson was dead, God's intervention history. And when John Brown Gordon tried to get Ewell to let him occupy the height of the hills there, of a hill there at the ridge, Ewell told him to pull back and wait till Lee told him where to go. Ewell was a man of hesitancy, and while he pulled back, the Union Army occupied the hill, and George S. Pickett, many men died trying to take that hill. We could have sat on top of and let the Union soldiers die coming up to you. But that was the overruling will of God. Stonewall Jackson was removed. General Ewell was placed in command there. Don't misunderstand me. What I used Lee for was to show you a man that spent years in obscurity that God promoted at times to what he was doing. In season, out of season, we will always see our production. But we're to be faithful and keep plugging away. Whatever your spiritual gift is, whatever your calling from God is, the gifts of the calling of God is without revoke. Gifts of God are without revoke. He doesn't repeal them. He doesn't call them back. He doesn't recall them. They're without recall, Romans says. So be faithful. In season and out of season, teach the word. The influence of the early life is only possible. There's a proper approach to planting, cultivating, watering, and harvesting. We have to do one thing at a time. Paul said, I plant, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, and then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. He that planteth, he that watereth, the one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. The first missionary to China only got to Macau. Stayed there 29 years, if memory serves me correctly, before he died. Never got into China, never led anybody to Christ. But he translated the scriptures into Chinese, and that translation is still used in much of China today. He paved the groundwork. A person must also keep in mind that one does not always have opportunities at all times, nor the particular ones that we would desire. One of the things that we have to learn is that it takes the opportunities the Father provides to us instead of fretting over those we do not have. That's been a test of mine, because I've seen so many things that we could have done if we'd had more money and more help. But when the battle was on, I refused to circle the wagons and try to get people. I always have. It's never been my way to try to bind people to me in time of pressure by weeping and crying and telling them, I need you, stand by me, nobody else will, and making them feel important by standing by me. When the battle's on and things are tough, we've allowed people to have their own volition. We've made the issues clear and let them choose for themselves. And most people have fled because they don't want to be on the battlefield. But that's all right, too. I'd rather walk alone on a field of battle. Well, I've never had to. My wife's always been there. Jesus Christ, of course, is with us, so we can't walk totally alone. Well, we've had help. God's provided us with help. But many times the help doesn't see the whole issue. They don't see the whole issue. It's not important enough to them. It's just another service along with everything else, and that's why. We've had tapes that I've had to shut down teaching to copy at different times. We've got some help copying tapes right now. For a while, we had no help copying tapes. Other times, we don't have help. We could have taught a lot more hours. Could have spent a lot more time studying. Other things that we've had to do. Mechanics are getting the tapes to the post offices and things like that. Finances to cover certain things at different times. We've had tests for these things. We've took them before. Now, sovereign God provides, so understand it. So he closes doors and opens doors. But other people have had opportunities to choose whether they wanted to help or not help or do things or not do things. Each person has to choose for himself. It's probably going to get more tighter now as time and money is the stress and pressures on this country. And it's in time as we grow older where our bodies won't let us go as much as we can. I can't push as hard as I once did. I can't go as much as I once did. Oftentimes, influence has to do with being in the right place in history at the right time. It's not a matter of choice, but it's God the Father's timetable. Abraham had a ministry that he did because of his faith and his faithfulness. His ministry included decades of time with a 20-year gap at Haran. David's ministry was done within the confines of the office of king. He had a lot of humiliating experiences in the process and was actually off the throne for a period of time at the hands of his son Absalom and the Absalom Rebellion. Daniel spent his entire ministry as a prisoner of war, operating as a foreign dignitary, having been given diplomatic powers and governmental rulership powers in Chaldea, but he was still technically a prisoner of war for 70 years. The book of Daniel covers approximately six major expressions of Daniel from which he became famous. Consider those six or seven major events scattered over 70 years. It raises the question of what Daniel did in the meantime. He was a plugger, and no doubt about it. The answer to the question is that he lived his life just like you and I do. He arose in the morning, went to the office, did his day's work, and went home. Often we believers feel that if every waking moment is not consumed with doing something spiritual, then we're wasting our time. But there's a lot of normal life that we have to go through with. There's a lot of things. I spend a lot of time taking care of things for my wife and trying to do stuff in the house. I don't like to do them, but they have to be done. An orderly life must have follow-through, which is first based on proper motivation. What is my motivation for doing the things I do? Is it to please God or people? Is it to accomplish something or to secure something? Is it to prove a point or an experiment with a matter? Am I attempting to cover a personal deficiency or express a personal capacity? Do I have something to benefit others or to benefit myself? These are probing questions we need to ask ourselves. Look at John chapter 6. Verse 2, John 6, 2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. They followed him to get something out of it for them. The people followed the Lord because of the miracles they saw. Sometimes even pastors find themselves needing to examine their own reasons for doing things. Now, you have to ask yourselves what you're going to do. What are my norms and standards in a given area? Is it wrong to get exercise for the body? No. Is it wrong to go out and watch your children or your grandchildren play sports or something? Is it wrong? Was I wrong? Was it a sin to sit down and spend 3 hours watching the University of Alabama play the University of Florida in the Southeast Conference Championship game? No. We have to examine our priorities on any given day and any given point of time as to what we're doing. Time for me is running out, though. I've got to spend, I need to press forward to the mark and put as much time into spiritual things as I can, but realize where I'm going and what I'm doing. I will pick up here in the next class, but you must have an orderly life. That covers the whole concept of what we were dealing with for you there. An ordered life is an organized life. An ordered life has to have honesty and flexibility, humility, security, maturity, direction, momentum. An ordered life has to understand the season concepts and has to have influence. You have to look for accomplishments down the road, but wait for God to pour your cup. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to teach your word. We pray you'll bless this doctrine to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.